Well, for our Bible teaching this morning, we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And you won't be surprised at the book, because that's the book that I'm supposed to be writing a commentary on this month. Many of you, thankfully, are praying like crazy that I'll be able to do something each day, make some progress. I'm getting at the pace of a tortoise at the moment, about a verse a day. I haven't time, therefore, to prepare a special a message for Sunday morning apart from the verse that I'm doing. And yesterday's verse was verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 1, chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So it happened that yesterday afternoon I found myself getting very bogged down and decided to take a walk, and I went up in the direction of St. Paul's and found myself drawn, as always, into the Christian Literature Crusade bookshop. It's always fatal, isn't it, to go in there? There are so many attractive books to buy. And I came away with The Life of Edward Irving, called, perhaps rather provocatively, the forerunner of the charismatic movement. Edward Irving, this book is indeed well worth buying and reading, because he was a remarkable, gifted, and brilliant person. Brought up as a young man with very little opportunities in Scotland, he came to a chapel that called him down in London very early, and almost from the first few Sundays caused a sensation. Sabbath by Sabbath, the chapel, which seated some 500, this is about 1830, became a scene of tumult as twice and thrice that number sought entrance. Long before the hour of service, the building was filled, every seat occupied, every aisle packed. Yet even then one might see some titled gentleman jostling with a labourer for standing room in a vestibule, or might observe a purist pushing to obtain the last foot of seating space on the pulpit stairs. Rather splendidly Victorian, this, isn't it? The titled gentleman and peeresses. Outside, the street became impassable with the congregation of carriages, while a host of would-be hearers thronged noisily around the doors in a vain attempt to get in. Well, surprising to have labourers packing to get in. That doesn't happen in the churches today very often, nor titled people. But even more surprising were among these professional hearers of London, almost any Sabbath you might find such notables as Zachary Macaulay, Charles Lamb, William Hazlitt, Thomas de Quincey, S.D. Coleridge, Dorothy and William Wordsworth, Sir Walter Scott, Thomas Macaulay, all indeed the great figures of the day. Under Canning's influence, a Member of Parliament, several Members of Parliament became regular hearers, and William Gladstone, writing in later life when he had become Prime Minister, told of attending the chapel as a boy, and mentioned his mischievous delight in seeing the headmaster of Eton College mercilessly compressed amidst the crush in the centre of the aisle, while he himself, having arrived early, sat comfortably in the front row of the gallery. But that career that started so brilliantly ended in great sadness. And one of the reasons was because Irving became, as he says in the last pages, subjected to the prophets. That is to say, he and his fellows believed that God had raised up voices again in their generation like the prophets of old. And because these people spoke in tongues, they were given complete authority. The chief effect of this belief was that it brought Irving under the subjection to the prophets. Since they spoke in tongues, he conceded to them a position far superior to his own, and thereafter his life came under their control. The Irving we have seen in the last 2 years of his life, a recluse, robbed of his liberty and with little ambition to write or be active, was the result of his acceptance of the prophets and of their gifts. Thus a life which could have been so great a success came down to disappointment and failure, and very characteristic of much of the fanaticism of today. He and his wife thought he was going to get better, age 42, but of course he died. And that again was a great blow to a movement that was founded upon the fact that God healed today as he did in gospel times. It's all very contemporary. A man with a brilliant beginning, a man with a very sad end, dying at the age of 42, and everybody said he was going to get better. In other words, the reason was that amongst a great deal of truth that he preached and listened to, was a certain amount of error that was even more strong and devastating. And that is the position in the letter to Peter. Indeed, it's difficult to find a letter in the New Testament that does not arise from this particular question of which voice shall we listen to. I expounded verses 16 to 21 of chapter 1 to the mums on Wednesday morning, and we won't go back on that territory now. But in verses 16 to 21, Peter has been explaining why we're to listen to the voice of the apostles, verses 16 to 18, and we're to listen to the Old Testament voice, verse 19 to 21. In other words, verse 16 to 21 of 2 Peter is the classic exposition of the authority of Holy Scripture. Now, the church, of course, was founded on that authority and established in that truth. Nevertheless, you see, the chapter division is not an important one, because after talking about these very strong voices from God in Scripture, verse 1 immediately takes up the powerful voices that were likely to lead the Christians astray. And so he says immediately, false prophets also arose amongst the people in Old Testament times, just as there will be false teachers among you. So Peter is warning them. And he takes the whole of chapter 2, which I shall be going through steadily in the next 2 weeks. He takes the whole of chapter 2 to warn the church. You may remember that animal in Dr. Doolittle, push me, pull you, went both ways. Well, now the church in 2 Peter was very like that. There was one voice that end, and there was another voice that end. And they were both pulling in opposite directions. And the question was, which voice were they going to follow? Now, I haven't time in a communion service morning to go into this in detail, but I'd like simply to give you in note form some facts about verse 1. It is, I think, if I would give it a title, a simple statement of an uncomfortable fact of life. Peter reminds them in verse 1 that in the Old Testament times there were false prophets among the people. That is, if you went to the temple courtyard, you would stand and hear the great prophet of God, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or someone of that kind. But there would be another figure there, speaking also with great power and acceptance. And he would be called, at least he wasn't necessarily called at the time, he would certainly be called by Jeremiah or Ezekiel, the false prophet. It's not simply that there was Jeremiah on the one hand and another prophet on the other, but very often in Old Testament times, the true prophet of God was outnumbered. So that, you see, we look back and we think that only Jeremiah existed and how wonderful he was and how everybody must have listened to him, amazed. But actually, if you'd been there at the time, Jeremiah was only one amongst hundreds. There was no reason to suppose that he was very special. That's why I asked that 1 Kings 22 should be read. In the days of Micaiah, the son of Imla, there were 400 other prophets. So there were 401 prophets the king could call on, and the one he never wanted to call on was Micaiah, because Micaiah always prophesied evil things, he said to Jehoshaphat. Very true, this. The mark of the false prophet in the Old Testament is said to be that he said nice things. He said peace, peace, when there was no peace. As Paul says right at the end of his writings to Timothy 4, he says there will come a day when people in the churches will get for themselves teachers to speak things that they like to hear, that tickle their ears and their fancy. Now, that must always be so, mustn't it? People get tired of the truth, tired of the doctrines of judgment, tired of the word of the Lord, and so they hire people to speak things that are nicer. Now, that's what Peter is reminding the Christians of his own day about. And the reminder is important, I think, for two kinds of people today, the complacent and the alarmist. Now, the complacent is there are very many complacent people in the churches today and have been all this century. They've never been better described than by old Bishop Ryle in the last part of the Victorian era when he says how woolly many people are who go to church. Quote, like people afflicted with color blindness, they are incapable of discerning what is true and what is false, what is sound and what is unsound. If a preacher of religion is only clever and eloquent and earnest, they appear to think that he is all right, however strange and heterogeneous his sermons may be. They are destitute of spiritual sense, apparently, and cannot detect error. Popery or Protestantism, an atonement or no atonement, a personal Holy Spirit or no Holy Spirit, future punishment or no punishment, high church, low church, broad church, Trinitarianism, Arianism, Unitarianism, Sorry, I can't keep up with it all. Unitarianism. Nothing comes amiss to them. They swallow all if they cannot address just it. These people live in a kind of fog. They see nothing clearly and do not know what they believe. They have not made up their minds about any great points of the gospel and seem content to be honorary members of all schools of thought. Now, there are many people like that, the complacent. They want to say nice things about everybody. And they need to read this verse and to study this teaching in the Bible, that the false prophet is always challenged by, the true prophet is always challenged by the false prophet, who often seems to speak more loudly and more cogently. But this teaching also is necessary for the alarmist. I think of a fellow who lives in North London who writes to me regularly. He's a member of an independent church and he's a very keen Christian. And he feels that the Church of England is totally apostate. And not unnaturally. He hears some of the things that catch the headlines in the Sunday Mirror of some atheist professor of theology in Cambridge or something of that kind, and imagines that the Church of England is going right down the drain. And because he has a concern for me, he writes to me regularly and tells me that it's time I resigned and left the Church of England. We had tea not long ago, and I think he's now almost given me up in despair. Mike, for that is his name, is an alarmist. He is like those people who secede regularly from church after church. It may be a worldly conjurer at the Christmas party. It may be a theologian who ceased to believe in the deity of Christ. It may be almost anything that touches their conscience and makes them run for the church to start another one. The complacent and the complacent man and the alarmist man are both, aren't they, in great danger. And both need, I think, to see this teaching. We have no right to be complacent because there will be false teachers in the churches, and it's a very serious matter. But we need, if we are alarmists, to be calmed by this fact, to realize it's a fact as old as the history of the world. It happened in the Old Testament, it happens in the New Testament. It happened in Peter's day, it'll happen in our day. It's no reason why we should throw up hands in horror because somebody says something that is false. Now, I'm going to ask and answer very briefly, four quick questions about these false teachers who have troubled the church since the days of Jeremiah and will trouble the church until the coming of Christ. Here are four quick questions about them that come all from this verse. First, what is their stock in trade? And you'll find that in line 4 or 5 in your Bible. They bring in destructive heresies. First question, what is their stock in trade? And the answer is, in a very simple word, heresies. Now, the word heresy in the Greek vocabulary of the time of Peter meant simply a choice. If you made a choice, you made a heresy. It came, therefore, to mean an opinion. And you get an opportunity for heresy every time you get a weak leader of a parish Bible study who, when they're facing some difficult passage, looks genially around the circle and says to everybody, "What's your opinion?" And Mrs. Jones gives her opinion, and Mr. Brown gives his opinion, and Master Jones speaks of his opinion. What the Greeks would simply say, they all gave their own heresies. And that's what they often are, aren't they? The word came to be used of sects, like the sect of the Pharisees, the heresy of the Sadducees, or Pharisees or Sadducees. But by the time you come to the New Testament era of writing letters, it has already got a bad flavor as a word, and I'll give you just one example as a cross-reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, if you would flip back to that. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. I'll start at verse 18, where Paul says, "In the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it." He partly believes it because there's been so much trouble at Corinth. Verse 19, "For there must be factions," and the word is heresies, "among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized," so that God has a providential purpose for heresy. It sorts people out. It makes you think. It sharpens your mind. You begin to say, "Well, have I thought out things clearly?" We ourselves, because of the false teaching that is going around in London today about healing, we've been forced, haven't we, to think about it on Sunday nights. So these factions then are fairly normal in churches as people bring in strong opinions of their own, often, of course, for reasons of personality and so on. And what he says here in the verse, coming back to 2 Peter, verse 1 of chapter 2, is that these strong opinions of people who want to form divisions, far from building up the church, destroy the church. They destroy its unity and its cohesion. Oh, I think we're very conscious of that today, aren't we? I was in my walk yesterday afternoon, I came across a new paper, I think it is. I've not seen it before, called the City Post. It's gaining a circulation by the very attractive method of not actually charging anything. And so you're told to take one free, which I did. And I found that on page 27, there's more than half a page of services today. There are some odd ones that have crept in, like the White Eagle Lodge at 9 St. Mary's Abbott's Place, which is obviously spiritualist, and one or two other non-Christian. But by and large, that large half page is full of Christian churches where there are services this morning. Now, if you were to go, supposing we were to split up and we were to go to all those churches today, what we ought to find, if they are Christian churches, is that they are all submitting to the Word of God, and that therefore if you put all that you heard together, it would form a cohesive whole. But I see a slight look of unbelief on some faces this morning. Somebody's shaking their heads over there. Yes, you're quite right. What you would find, of course, is a great deal of disunity, because the churches of today do not submit themselves, by and large, to the Word of God, but the people will get up in the pulpit who have strong opinions, some of which will be against the Word of God. And the New Testament would call that heresies. You see, the word heresies come to mean things right outside the church today, but in the New Testament it meant things within the church. So what is the stock in trade of false teachers? It's that I have an opinion that I hold strongly, and I want to capture the St. Helens pulpit for my opinion. Now, if you ever hear any of the staff at St. Helens getting hold of this pulpit to put across their opinions, will you go and tell them so immediately afterwards as you drink coffee and say, Simon or Dick or whatever the name of the preacher is, I think you were there simply to get your opinion across. It is a monstrous thing to use the pulpit for personal opinions. I might just as well stand up at the communion table and say, folks, you're fed up with bread and wine, let's have fish and chips this morning. I'm going to alter what has gone on for 2,000 years. I've chosen to be different. I have no more right to choose to be different there or here. That's what he's been saying in chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. So the stock in trade of the false teacher is his own opinions that he wants to put across over against the Word of God. Second quick question. How do these men get influence? Well, there's a very interesting adverb here. In verse 4, the word secretly, they'll secretly bring in their heresies. Actually, it means they'll smuggle them in. Well, we're very aware of that in the world today, don't we? Hardly a day goes by in which somebody doesn't try to smuggle heroin through London Airport. But we're thinking here of people who join organizations but don't actually hold to their standards. And that, again, is so common today, isn't it? That a new word has been coined that I couldn't find in the dictionary when I looked it up this week, the word entryism. The National Trust held a special annual meeting this year in order to deal with the problem of entryism. That is, CND people coming into the National Trust to make trouble. And the National Trust, and I hope you'll remember if you can afford it, the National Trust decided to be much more democratic in its committees to make sure that couldn't happen. Of course, the infiltrators of our own day are the classic ones, are the Marxists. They enter industry like British Leyland Moles. They enter peace movements like the youth movements of CND that are hard at work this week trying to get rid of them. We are now no longer as shocked as we ought to be when leading members of MI5 are discovered to have been working for the other side all their lives. And we have to listen to the painful papers of the World Council of Churches in Vancouver this last month, when many of them sounded more like Marxist statements than Christian statements. There's only one church that I know of in our country that exercises discipline to try to stop this, and that is the Roman Church. And from time to time, the Roman Church will inhibit a teacher of theology. And my, what a rather is. People start to talk about academic freedom and tolerance and all the rest of it. But the Roman Church is the only one that seems to have the courage of its convictions that if a teacher of theology who is paid to teach the theology of the Bible or whatever it may be does not do so, then he ought to lose his job. Ironically, this word secretly doesn't really have very much to say to us today in the churches, because so little is there discipline in the churches in the West that you no longer have to be secret about it. So the Dean of Emmanuel doesn't believe in Christ as the Son of God, but openly says his things, and I suppose the Master of Emmanuel is asleep during their chapel sermons, and I don't suppose anybody else is there, so it doesn't matter. Second quick question. How do people, the false teachers, get influence? They get it by secretly entering into the churches under false colors. I remember how shocked I was when I was ordained so many more years ago that I don't remember. And we signed the 39 articles, and we had been told quite plainly that we could have mental reservations about them, and most of the other young men who were ordained did. I guess I was practically the only one who believed them ex animo. Well, you can't have a confessional statement for a church and then ordain men for many generations who have no intention of believing it and expect that the teaching from the pulpit will be coherent. Third quick question. Can we find a mark in common among all these people? Can we, in other words, find a suitable litmus paper by which we will not become hysterical and foolish and foolishly chase heresies at every corner, as my friend Mike tends to do? I think we can in the fourth or fifth line, where there's a very striking phrase which is generally true of all heretics inside and outside the church. Do you see the little phrase? They even deny the master who bought them. Now that's a moving phrase, isn't it, when you realize who wrote it? It's written by Peter. And he looks back to his own time of denying the master as the saddest time in his life. He must have felt very deeply about these false teachers in the church if he said they were copying him at that awful moment. What does he mean by it? Well, you might think that deny the master means simply to disown him, as Peter did. You remember that terrible time in the high priest's palace. But I don't think it's likely that the false teachers would have got very far in the churches of the day if they'd disowned the Lord Jesus Christ and called themselves non-Christians. And so we need to look a little bit more carefully at the language there. And when I looked at the language there, we don't normally allow Greek in the pulpit at St. Helens, but you'll allow me just an exception this morning. It is very interesting to see that the precise language that is used is the language of the slave market. The word master there is the word despotes, from which we get despot, and is used of a slave master. Just turn back two pages to 1 Peter 2. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your despots, your masters, your despotes, with all respect. So, the slave master had absolute rights, of course. And he had absolute rights because he had bought them, verse 1. And bought there is not the normal New Testament word redeem, but is a word which comes from the slave market. So he actually, the word is a verb that comes out of the noun of a slave market, so it means to buy or sell. So here is a despot who buys a man. Now Peter says that Jesus has bought us. We were slaves to sin. He's bought us, so to speak, and we belong to him, and he has absolute rights. He says the mark of the false teacher will always be this, that he will be rebelling against that situation. I think that puts it very simply. He will be rebelling against this in two ways. Either theologically, that he won't want to believe what Jesus taught. He will deny the words of his master. Or he will not want to live the life that his Lord commands. So that we will find that these people are lawless people who disobey the standards that Jesus has laid down. And if you go over to chapter 3, which is probably on the same page in your Bible, you'll see in verse 2 of chapter 3 that the Christians are urged to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior. So, this is probably the mark of these heretics, that they disobeyed the commandments of Jesus about a holy life. And in verse 2, the verse I come to tomorrow, I'm going to have a rather trying day tomorrow, I think, because I'm going to be studying the behavior of these people who were licentious. And the word licentious means I no longer pay attention to I put away all license. In other words, I become lawless. So almost certainly what these heretics were is people who refused the commandments of Jesus about holy and pure living. Again, that speaks very plainly today, doesn't it? Whenever you hear Christian teachers who are lawless, who say that we don't have to accept the teaching of Jesus Christ about purity in marriage, about homosexual relations, about these sort of things, and there are churches very close to here where these things are clearly disobeyed, and it's taught from their pulpits that they should be disobeyed, then we have the right, according to the language of Scripture, to say these are destructive heresies, and these people are denying the Master who bought them. First quick question, what is their stock in trade? Opinions that they have chosen, emphases that they have chosen to make, which cause division. Secondly, how did they get their influence? They came in secretly. They appeared to be orthodox, but they weren't. Thirdly, can we find a mark in common amongst them? They denied the right of Jesus to lay down finally the truth that we teach and the morals that we live. The Christian is the most old-fashioned person in the world. He goes by the teaching of Jesus 2,000 years old and the moral standards of Jesus 2,000 years old, and so, of course, the Christian is always getting mocked for something so hopelessly old-fashioned. Fourth quick question, and I've finished. What is the result of this kind of heretical teaching, denying the Master who bought them? Well, it's a very sad phrase at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. They destroy the churches and their unity. Therefore, the judgment of God upon them is that they are destroyed themselves. One last cross-reference, Matthew 18:6. Jesus regards the position of a teacher as being one of very great responsibility. And we are specially responsible to God when those we teach are either young or immature or ignorant. And many of us in this church will have the responsibility, either in Sunday school or beside the sick bed, or in many other different ways, to teach people who are by nature or by age or by illiteracy incapable of understanding for themselves. And so you get these very severe words in the children's chapter, Matthew 18:5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, that's severe language, isn't it? Not fashionable today, the language of severity, but it's very true to the New Testament. The New Testament regards truth as indispensable to godliness, and therefore holds us responsible both for teaching it and living by it. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning complacent, then wake them up, we pray. If there are any who become alarmed by their own churches at home, then calm them to realize that this situation has always been true. And then give to each of us the responsibility for so listening to your voice and your word and living by it that the truth may be seen in our lives and heard from our lips. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.